Now let's turn to Luke chapter 12 again. And the words of Christ to the rich man, or the rich fool, as he's often referred to in verse 20. After he makes his plans for the future, God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" You fool. Now, this story Christ tells, or a parable about the rich man, is obviously warning us against covetousness, or perhaps materialism, if you like, is a better, more contemporary term, I suppose. It helps us to understand a little more easily what the Lord is speaking about. And by materialism, we mean, or the Lord means, just an excessive desire for material goods and an over-reliance upon them for your happiness or contentment, your security. The Lord, you'll remember, sometimes uses the word trust in connection with material goods. He warns us against trusting in them. That simply means that we make them our all in all. They're what matters to us, and they're what matter most. And we rely on our money, we rely on our finances, and we rely on our possessions. Now, I'm conscious that I said quite a bit about this not that long ago when we were looking at Luke chapter 16 and the two parables there, one about the unjust steward and the other about the rich man who opened his eyes in torments in a lost eternity. Both these parables were given by the Lord in connection with materialism, and I'm conscious that in preaching on them I made reference to this passage too. But nonetheless, I felt strongly led by the Lord to preach on this particular passage this evening. And I pray in saying that it may be of special blessing to those who are still strangers to God as yet and outside of his kingdom. Now, materialism is a common sin, especially so if we live in societies that are fairly well off. And our society is a well-off society. I'm conscious that people can speak a lot about poverty, and I am conscious that there is a lot more real poverty than people realize in our nation, but globally, we are certainly very well-off. And it's important to remember that a lot of the warnings against materialism in the Bible are surprisingly addressed to the poor. I remember how surprised I was myself when I first noticed that in Scripture, but many of the warnings are addressed to the poor. And the Lord himself speaks about it more frequently than anybody else. And there's a very stark warning here in this passage in verse 15, which is really the text that introduces the parable. It helps us to understand what the parable is actually about. "Take heed," he says, "and beware of covetousness." So take heed, he says, be on your lookout for it. Beware of materialism, because, he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And that, of course, is the cardinal mistake we tend to make in life. We lapse into it so easily, to think that life does actually consist in the abundance of the things you possess. My status hangs on how much I've got. My security hangs on how much I've got. The admiration I get, the popularity I receive, it all hangs on the amount of things I possess. And the Lord says, no. No, it doesn't. Not at all. Life really has very, very little to do with the abundance of the things that we possess. And it's important to understand that, because it's a silent killer. It's a killer of many. I mean, when we think of the things that damn us or that consign us to a lost eternity, I mean, you probably think of the greater commandments. Maybe you think of thou shalt not kill, or or thou shalt not commit adultery, or you shall not tell lies, or whatever, and you would relegate the tenth, thou shalt not covet, to obscurity, almost on the tail there. Perhaps you sometimes wonder, why is it really there at all? Is the tenth necessary to be there? Is it necessary to give such a stark warning against covetousness or against materialism? Well, of course it is. Paul tells us that it is a form of idolatry. To set your heart on matter, on material things, is to give that the place which belongs to God. It's a silent killer. You sometimes don't know that you're materialistic. Maybe you look at someone else and say, well, she's materialistic, and you're not yourself. And the fact of the matter is that your life is actually defined, really, by the things that you possess, whether it's in coin or possessions. So take heed and beware of it. Many people in the Bible perished because of it. You think of someone like Achan in the book of Joshua, who really wanted a spectacularly, fabulously wealthy piece of Babylonian clothing. And he took it and he hid it under his tent. And he lost his soul. Gehazi, who was training to be a preacher of the gospel, was prepared to bring the gospel into disrepute so that he could get the gold and the silver and the expensive clothing that Naaman the Syrian had brought down with him. Remember, Naaman wanted to be healed. Elisha told him to dip in the Jordan and he'd be healed, and he was healed. And Naaman said, here, take this, take this. And Elisha said, no, I won't take any of it. There was a reason for taking none of it. The man had been newly converted from paganism, and he was going back to the paganism of Syria, and the last thing he wanted was the impression in his heart that the gospel was all to do with money. So Elisha said, leave it. Gehazi, looking on, couldn't believe it. He was his assistant. He was Elisha's assistant, and he couldn't believe it. He went after the chariot, and he made a fabricated story and said, by the way, my master has changed his mind, and he wouldn't mind some of that after all, to give to other people who have come to visit. Now, he made it very plausible. But of course, God cursed him with leprosy, and he remained a leper till the day of his death. Balaam, interestingly, another preacher, was a preacher who preached for money. You'll find a sad account of his life in the book of Numbers and chapter 24. He preached what the people wanted to hear so that he would become fantastically wealthy through it. That still goes on. People take charges to get wealthy. People do not join denominations that are get wealthy, that will make them wealthy. They go into comfortable livings to become wealthy. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. The most famous preacher who perished because of covetousness was Judas Iscariot. Don't think he perished because he denied the Lord. There's a way back from that. But there isn't from this. It was for 30 pieces of silver that he sold the Lord. It was for his frustration at the way the things of the kingdom were working out, that he sold the Lord in the first place. He wanted money from it. He thought when he first joined the band of disciples that Christ would be king in a short space of time, and elevation in the kingdom would come to him. And when he saw things like the expensive bottle of perfume worth thousands of pounds, when he saw it being extravagantly poured out on his head and his feet, it wasn't for him anymore. He was in it for the money, and when he didn't get it, he left it. He didn't perish because he denied the Lord. He perished because he was an unrepentant materialist, a covetous person. And every covetous person puts that before the Lord. There's a solemn way in which you tonight, if you are materialistic, you are selling the Lord for what you have. Aren't you? You're selling the Lord for what you have. The Bible tells you to buy the truth and sell it not. But you would rather have these things than have Christ. So I don't see why you should frown so much on Judas Iscariot if the same thing is in your own heart. You know, sometimes you can take a person like that and paint him so black that you start to look really white yourself. But it's far better to take a more human and more real look at someone like Judas Iscariot and say, I wonder if that's me. Is that me? So plenty perished because of it. The difficulty with something like materialism is that you can't tell a materialistic person simply by what they possess. I made that point in connection with a rich man in Luke 16. Some people receive much. That's the way God ordains it. Abraham had much. David had much. Job had much. Many of God's people are rich, and we should be thankful for it. It is through their givings that the church is able to accomplish much. And these people can sometimes sit lightly by it. They can pretty much honestly say, well, I've been given it, but it wouldn't hurt me to lose it. So if you thought, well, these people have great possessions, so they're covetous, you'd be wrong. And on the other hand, there are poor people, and you think, well, they can't be covetous at all, but they spend their days thinking and dreaming of how to become rich. They chase the lottery dream. They envy people who live not too far from them, who have far much more than they do themselves. They spend their lives envying and wishing. So there you are. You would think in their outward circumstances that they're not materialistic at all, but they're really wedded to the things of this world. They hunger and they thirst for what to drink, what to eat, and what to wear. I suppose one test is whether our materialism gets in the way of the kingdom of God. That's one test. It's a test to apply. If I were to say to you that God commanded 1/10 of your earnings for himself and for his own cause, what effect does that have on you? You may give 50% to the government and you hardly bat an eyelid. But God maybe asks you for 10%, and you say, oh, too much. But he took 10% from the poor, and he took 10% from the rich. Is it too much? I've told the story, I can't remember I told it here, I've told it often, because I think it's so important about a church reunion. And this man turned up at the church reunion, and he had become a millionaire. And he told of how as a boy he had just had $1, and a plate came round, and he put this $1 in the plate, and he had given God everything. And he said, that's why God made me rich. And this lady felt that he was very full of himself, that he was really full of himself becoming rich. And she turned to him and she said, you gave everything. Well, why didn't you do it again? Well, it wasn't so easy to do it again. Who knows who's really enslaved to the things of this world? Is it as easy to give a tenth? Will you give a tenth? If it's too much, then maybe it has too much of a place in your heart. The other thing is that covetousness or materialism can come in different forms. There's the profligate person who spends everything he gets. Immediately you get the money, you want to convert it into goods, because it's not so much the money you like, it's the goods that the money are able to purchase. So you surround yourself in clothes, shoes, shirts, suits, handbags, cars, houses, big things, small things, but you convert it instantaneously. You can't keep a thing. You spend, 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 because it just feeds something. It feeds something and you know not what. On the other hand, the other species of covetousness, besides a profligate on the one side, is the miser on the other. The miser is a curious phenomenon. Somebody who just loves the coin, doesn't really want to convert the coin into anything because it's worth more as long as it has the purchasing power. It's almost a kind of just in case. So the miser just hoards up for security, because, well, his security isn't in God, so he's not prepared to give away and to trust God to make up or to help. No, his security is in the coin. Now, both can look good. I mean, we can look at the profligate person and say, oh, well, they don't care about money, really. I mean, they just spend it as soon as they get it, and suddenly we turn it into a virtue. We can do the same with the miser. We can say, well, isn't she thrifty, and isn't she frugal, and doesn't she look after her resources well? And again, we turn miserliness into a virtue. And all the time, it's the spiritual cancer of materialism that is sending your soul to hell. Search me, O God, know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And really, we should all sit in here tonight and ask, Lord, is it I? Is this me? Is this me? Is my God the things of this world? Now, to understand the issues better, let's take a closer look here, because covetousness or materialism, like some other things, are really hard to look at in the abstract and just give a series of definitions about miserliness or profligacy or whatever it is. It's sometimes best, like the Lord does, to take an everyday example and look around it and just see what it has to tell us. And this example has so much to tell us. Christ is in the middle of preaching, and he's telling the people not to be afraid of the scribes and the Pharisees and their formalistic nonsense and their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy. He tells them to fear God and to boldly confess their faith in Christ. Even, he says, if you are brought before the judgment seat and brought before magistrates, speak, confess me. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. What a great encouragement that is to the people who made profession of faith today. What a great call it is for you all one day to make confession of Christ. If you confess me before men, I will confess you too before my Father who is in heaven. And all of a sudden, this man pipes up with a question and he says, Master, he says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Interestingly, the Lord says to him, Man, he says, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Am I a civil officer? Am I here as a judge or a sheriff or something of that kind to arbitrate in these disputes? No. The interesting thing for us and for Christ is where this question came from. Maybe it just came from the simple mention of the word magistrate. You know what it's like when you're sitting in church, and suppose I say a word, like I've said plenty of words since we began here, I said something like car or something like that, and you think, oh, I've got to do this with a car, or I need to sell the car or something like that. Off your mind goes. Could very well have been that. You see, the Lord said magistrate, and this man says, well, I've got a problem, and I need it sorted out, so I'm going to ask him to sort it out for me. You'll know yourself that your mind is diverted as easily as that. I tell you often, friends, too, to pray before you come to church that you would listen properly to the preaching of the word, irrespective of me, that you would just listen, that you would have a heart to listen, a desire and a longing to listen, ears to listen, an ability to concentrate and to focus and to take it away with you. Because as Christ tells us in the foundational parable of the sower, the devil is ready to take the seed away before it can rest in your heart. And as sure as anything, there'll be lots of things that will take your mind away on a meander. Now, stay with it. Stay with it and give it your attention and give it your spiritual focus and give it all your energy to hear what the Lord is saying to yourself tonight. The mind is distracted as easily as that, sometimes by just words and phrases. And especially so if there's something that's lurking around in your mind anyway and dominating your mind. And I would suggest that that's the way this man was here. And that explains the way the Lord deals with him. You know, what's really bothering him is his inheritance dispute with his brother. I remember a solicitor saying to me once that he almost wished he had never been in the job because of the amount of disputes he saw in families over wills of the deceased. And he said that quite honestly. He said it pained him, the amount of families that split, divided, became rancorous over inheritance. And here's a case in point. This man's listening to the gospel and his mind is on material things. I suppose there, again, you know, you have another test of whether you're materialistic or covetous. What's bothering you tonight? Is it your job? Is it your potential job? The job you had, the job you'll get? Is it your bank balance? What you can afford, what you wish you could afford? What the person next door can and you can't? Is that what's bothering you deep down? Is that getting in the way of the gospel? That's a sign that something's not right. Who made me a judge or a divider over you? When the Lord says that, he's saying essentially, that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to arbitrate your disputes. My Father in heaven has placed these judges and magistrates. Go to them. That's not my function. My calling is different. Is it in that capacity that you want to listen to me? Are you going to come to me? Are you going to have to do with me as someone who can sort out just these kind of problems without putting the foundational things right first? And surely every preacher of the gospel can sympathize with that. You know, sometimes preachers get people coming to them and they've got questions and problems. And it's not that the problems don't matter. It's not that they're unimportant. They are important and they have a place, but sometimes you just feel like saying, look, can you not see that there's something a bit more important than that? Can you not see what's underlying that? Can you not see that you need God in your life? And that's, of course, true even with the deeply serious things, which preachers do want to know and do want to hear about. If you have stresses and constraints in your family or in your marriage or something like that, then by all means speak to a preacher and come to God. But sometimes you have to recognize that the diagnosis of the real problem behind these things is just so much deeper than you're prepared to acknowledge. It is to do with God and your relationship with him, or lack of. It's to do with sin. And the help lies in God. Oh, Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. And are you here tonight destroying yourself? Have you destroyed yourself? Have you made a mess of things? And God saying, in me is your help found. But you know, the Lord didn't leave it at that, because he's interested in the man, you see. And the Lord never brushed a person off, even if he felt that the person was bringing the most superficial element to him. He wanted to penetrate. He's essentially saying, I am not a judge or an arbitrator in that sense, but I'll tell you what I am. I'm a judge of the human heart. And as a judge of the human heart, he says, there is a deeper problem. And hence the Lord tells him this story about the covetous man. And that, in a way, surprises us, because you know when somebody comes to you and says, well, tell my brother to divide the inheritance, you know, usually your sympathy would go straight to him and say, yes, I'll help you. But the Bible tells us that whenever a person presents a case, he sounds plausible. The book of Proverbs says that, until his protagonist comes along and presents his side of the case. There's always two sides to a story. Now, you'd have thought this man had right on his side, that that's why he was burning. But the Lord says, oh, whatever the situation, he says, you've got a problem. Now, I'm not saying that means that he was wrong and his brother was right. I don't know. But the Lord knows that there's something wrong anyway. I can tell, he says, by what's dominating your heart, that you haven't got things in the right perspective anyway. And so, he says, let me tell you the story of the man whose life prospered. He had plenty money, plenty crops, and he made big plans to pull down his existing barns and build bigger ones, to store his crops and his goods and take early retirement. The amount of times I hear that expression, early retirement. I suppose everybody wants it in a way. But there's not a lot in the Bible about it. Work isn't a dirty thing in the Bible. Work is a noble thing. If work's grinding is somehow to the bone, there's probably something wrong with what we're doing or the way we're doing it. It's a noble thing and a beautiful thing. And if we're wanting somehow just to take our ease and sit back and relax and eat, drink, and be merry, is that healthy? But in any case, God suddenly cuts across it and he says, "You fool, tonight you die, and whose will all these things be?" Now, how revealing this parable is, and how challenging the parable is too. I think the thing that strikes you the most about it is that the man seems to have done nothing wrong. You know, again, like when we think of sinners and we think of going to hell, we think of people bludgeoning and battering and pillaging and murdering and raping or whatever. And yet the sin that destroys us just isn't like that. It's a different thing. Like I mentioned earlier, it's like a spiritual cancer that just corrodes us from the inside. And it's done its worst before you even know what it's doing. This man's got his own ground for a start, and we're not told that he seized it or took it by any illegal means. We understand that the man worked hard. He says himself, "Take your rest, take your ease." The implication is that he worked hard, and fair enough, that's his own assessment of himself, but we've got no reason to disbelieve it. Let's just give him the credit of having his own ground and working it hard. And the fact of the matter is that God is good to him in providence. God gives him an abundance of crops, an abundance in harvest. Now, Jesus himself tells us that God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust alike. He sends his sunshine on the people of God and the people who are most hostile against him. People who have no love for him. People who shake their fists against him every day, and God sends sun on their crops, and he sends rain, and they grow. Now, people often say, we can often say in our arrogance, we can say, well, why does God allow such and such a thing to happen to such and such people? And yet we never look at the other side of it, that God spectacularly, in infinite patience, bestows sun and rain on people who have no right to the thing whatsoever. Well, he had that. You have that. For crops, substitute anything else. Most of us are not farmers. Possibly none of us are. But God has given you plenty. Plenty. Maybe so much that you're not really sometimes sure what to do with it. Romans chapter 2 tells us that the goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. The word designed is not in the English Bible, but it's the connotation in the Greek. The goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance. Now, how about that? How about that for a thought, that every good thing God has put into your path is a call to himself, to receive it with kindness, to receive it from Christ, to receive it in Christ, and to thank God for it. The goodness of God, has it led yourself to repentance? Or, as Paul says, has it led to a proud and arrogant heart? What effect has God's goodness had on yourself? Well, the effect on this man is that he makes plans. Verse 17, "What shall I do, because I don't have enough room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will pull down my barns, and I will build bigger ones, and I'll store my crops there, and then I'll take my retirement, and I'll enjoy life." That's what he's saying. Take it easy. I'll take it easy. I'll eat, I'll drink, and I'll be happy. Again, what's the problem? First of all, who doesn't prepare for the future? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with knocking down your barns and building bigger ones? The book of Proverbs tells us to look at the ant, the way that the ant industriously works, storing up for ourselves in winter, tells us to be like that. Thrift is right. It's good to take care and to make plans and to have foresight. And the fact of the matter is there's just not enough of that. There's not enough of that. These were old Scottish virtues. They were old Highland virtues where I came from too. People had a proud, resourceful, proud in the right way, a resourceful, independent spirit. They could conserve, and they kept, and they planned. Life wasn't about getting, 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 spending, 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 and having, having, having. It was about living. And you had the sense that deeper things pervaded in society than stuff. Stuff. Stuff in our cupboards, stuff in our wardrobes, stuff in our houses, stuff in our lofts, and stuff in our garages. There was something more to life than that. They prepared. There's nothing wrong with preparing. This man's preparing. And is the desire to retire that bad? Maybe most of you have it. What's wrong with a man? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with him. And I'll tell you that with a heavy heart. And ask yourself if it's true of yourself. There's three big things wrong. Three big things. The first is presumption. Presumption. Presumption is just presuming on something. This man's presuming that he's going to be around tomorrow. You notice that? He's presuming that. You have many goods laid up for many years. Aye, but will you see them? Will you see them? There's no word of if I'm spared, or as James says in chapter 4, God willing. You remember that? In chapter 4, James is rebuking the businessmen who were moving from city to city with plans for what to do in the next business year. And James says to them, instead, he says, you should say, God willing, I will do this. Plan all right, but plan God willing. Plan with your mortality in mind. Plan as a dying man and plan as a dying woman, not as someone who thinks somehow that you're going to be around forever. For what is your life, James says, but a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away. And said, I know that, you say. Ah, but you don't know it, you say. You don't. Not until somehow you receive the impression strongly upon yourself that, yes, you could die any time. There's this sense of indestructibleness about it. People say young people are like that. And I suppose we can understand that. We can remember that, what it felt like to be young. Death was for old people. I'm 16. Well, people who are 50, 60, or 70 die. But it's amazing how this sense of indestructibility comes into us all. You go to a funeral. You pick a cord. You lower the coffin into the grave. You see it done once, twice, three times, and then lo and behold, it's your father, it's your mother, it's your brother or your sister. But you know this, it's still not you. And it's amazing how stubborn the belief is that it's somehow just not going to be me. As though you're going to be exempt from the rule that all men die. You know in your head you're going to, but it's amazing how this sense of indestructibility within you just asserts itself all the time. It's never going to be your funeral. It's not going to be my funeral. Oh, well, one day it's going to be your funeral, and one day it's going to be mine. There's no point in presuming upon tomorrow. That's not alarmist. I'm just realist. That's all. You fool. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. The man is presumptuous. Are you presumptuous too? And then again, the man is worldly. Because in all his plans, he just doesn't mention God at all. It's the size of his barns and the number of his barns. And although he's going to take it easy, he's not taking it easy for God. You know, it'd be far better to hear of retirement and early retirement if the plan was to do something for God and to be free for God and to serve God more and to serve God better. But is that the plan? Or is it endless rounds of golf? Is it endless holidays in sunny places? Well, there's no word of God in his retirement plan, in his future. It's just not there. And sometimes it's the absence of God in what you're doing that indicates the real problem in your heart. It's not that what you're doing is evil. It's just the absence of real spiritual good. Where's God in your plans? Where's God in your plans? It's just worldly. And then again, it is staggeringly selfish. Selfish. Mine, my, and I. The personal pronoun, the possessive personal pronoun, The pronoun appears in one form or another 11 times in 3 verses. Suppose I just read it to emphasize it. Let's have a look at it again. Verse 17. He thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul," and he's still talking to himself, "you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be many." It's all himself. It's not just that there's no God in it, but there's no poor in it. Not a sign of the widow in it. There's not a sign of the poor next-door neighbor. Saint Augustine said, speaking of this man, that the mouths of the orphans were the barns that would be far better for him to consider putting his crops into than the fantastic structures he was building for himself. Maybe he had plans to bequeath a lot of it to other people, but you know, there's something about giving away what we've got after we die that indicates that maybe it was our security after all. Why don't we give it away when we live? We don't want to risk. Well, where's our security then? I'm not saying that you have to impoverish yourself. The Bible does not say it. There's one instance where the Bible says it. It's the instance of the rich young ruler where God demanded that young man to impoverish himself. But nowhere else is that commanded, to actually sell all that you have. There's nothing gained from that. But just this hoarding spirit that had himself at the center. Now, it's hard not to look at contemporary Western society, especially in the UK and in Scotland, and to avoid the conclusion that there's incredible selfishness around. Real selfishness. Sometimes people say there's a lack of community. Well, that's a fancy way of saying that it's incredibly selfish. Just a concern with myself. It is possible for us to give to charity, and the cumulative effect of that looks as though a fantastic amount is being done and we can nationally pat ourselves in the back. But how much of it is genuinely caring, sacrificial, and at some expense to myself, at some cost to myself? This man's self was at the heart of his future plans. Himself, no God, and incredibly worldly. Now, maybe looking on, you may say, well, this man's wise, he's industrious, and he's got foresight. What's God's verdict? You fool. The word doesn't appear often in the Bible. We're told in the Psalms that the fool says in his heart, there's no God. The atheist today is presented as extremely clever and wise. The Bible's just got one label, fool. Fool. Fool to think that you are who you are as a blind, random product of the movement of atoms. Fool. Fool. But this man is also a fool. And the reason he's a fool is very simple. The only certainty in life, it's not taxes, it's death. It's the only certainty. And he's made no preparation for that. And God says, to be precise, fool, fool, he says, tonight your soul will be required of you. This word required is used for a legal exaction of something, an amount rendered, something that's due. In other words, God's not simply saying you're going to die. It's possible to read this and think, well, that's all God's saying. God's saying tonight you're going to die. God's saying more than that. God's saying I'm going to take your soul and I will bring it to my judgment seat and I will bring it to account. And that's the thing, you see. That's the thing. We do have to give an account. The Bible tells us on the one hand that we take nothing with us. Naked we came into the world, naked we leave it. And how vital it would be for a spiritual well-being to remember that you are born as a baby with nothing, and you leave with nothing. But you do, in a sense, take what Paul calls in Galatians 6, your own load with you. And that's the burden of your thoughts and your words and your actions. The kind of person you are, the kind of person you've been, everything you've ever thought and everything you've said, your idle words and everything you've done, you take the whole lot to God. God requires the soul. He didn't give you your life to squander it on easy living and eating, drinking, being merry. It's not why he gave you your soul. It's not why he gave me mine. I waste enough of my own. How much do you waste of yours? I'm going to require it back, he says. That soul that I gave you to know me and to love me and to enjoy me forever, I'm going to require that soul back. I gave it and I want it back. Tonight, an account. Would you be ready to do that? I mean, suppose just that tonight's your last night. Suppose so. And suppose you open your eyes in the presence of God. Have you got a story to give? Have you got an account? Have you got a case? Have you got a defense? Have you got something to say before your Maker and your Creator? Or will your mouth be closed? And then the powerful question, whose then will those things be which you have provided? When you die, whose will the barns be? And whose will the crops be? Sometimes we have a desire perhaps to gain because we want to pass something on. And again, it's right, and the Bible commends that. It's a good thing to pass something on to your children, although, to be honest, don't pass too much on. Maybe that's bad news for some children, but it's just sometimes not good to pass too much on for a whole host of reasons. But how often is it squandered and lost? Sometimes by your own children who may perhaps give it away. I was recently thinking about a person who hung on to a house, wanted to pass it on to somebody so it would stay in the home. A couple of years later, out of the home, it's gone. That's life. That's things. Inheritance like that are squandered. It's amazing how quickly they're squandered and how often they're squandered. And one thing sure, they're not yours. You might die with a hefty bank account, but you're not going to pay your way into heaven with that. It just doesn't work that way, does it? That's why Psalm 46 tells us not to be envious of the rich. They just die like everybody else, and we've got to seriously think about what we're doing. What should this man have done? And I'm closing with this. Well, the answer is brought out spectacularly well in the last part of the chapter, where we are told the antidote to all this. Verse 31. Well, let's take it in conjunction with verse 29. Don't seek what you should eat or what you should drink. Don't have an anxious mind about these things. You know, it's funny, but these things produce anxiety. You know, when you start to live for what will I wear, what will I eat, and what will I drink, it starts to produce a million anxieties. I probably don't need to explain that to you. For all these things, he says, the nations of the world seek after. But he says, your Father knows that you need these things. God's not oblivious to your need for food or clothing. Your Father, notice, your Father knows that you need these things. But, he says, you seek the kingdom of God. And in the form we have this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, it's seek first the kingdom of God. Make that the first priority. Being holy, your first priority. Serving Christ, your first priority. And all these things, he says, shall be added to you. That's not a get-rich kind of gospel. It's not a health and wealth gospel. It's just saying God will look after you, that's all. It doesn't mean that God will multiply these things endlessly, but God will look after you. God will look after you if you seek first the kingdom of God. Your life's in God's hands, he says, don't worry about it. You can't add a cubit to your stature. But I tell you, he says, look at the lilies of the field, how beautiful they are. And Solomon, in all his regal finery, wasn't clothed like one of these. Consider the ravens. God feeds them. How much more shall he feed you, you of little faith? And the wonderful thing that we discover when we start to, when we stop obsessing about material things, the wonderful things we discover is that they are not the source of happiness. They're not. When you discover God and the contentment and the happiness that you find in God, you wonder why you ever bothered worrying about all the rest. It's not worth worrying about. Paul gives us the standard we should aim for. Having food and clothing, he says, therewith let us be content. That's our spiritual standard. That's the biblical standard. Having food and clothing, therewith let us be content. I don't mean to sound patronizing, and I know it can sound patronizing, but I don't mean to. But if your life consists in these things, I honestly do feel sorry for you, because I know to some extent what that's like. I'm not talking about people who have genuine worries about finance and things like that. I don't mean to be. I just mean if this is your life, if this is your life, I do honestly feel sorry for you, because I know you can't be happy. I know you're filling a void, and it's like a bucket with a hole in the bottom. It can't be done. You're getting no happier. You're getting no happier. You can't. What you need to do tonight, and don't put it off any longer. Why? Because you're not promised tomorrow, that's why. Don't make seeking God a plan for next month. Make repentance your resolve tonight. But what I urge you to do is to seek God. Serve God. Turn to God. Now. Now. Because that's the secret of contentment. It's the secret of happiness. It's the secret of wealth. Lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let us pray. O God, how great our need to be weaned off the world, and how great our need for you to sit on the throne of our heart, guiding our thoughts, guiding our speech, and guiding our choices and our actions in life. We need you, O Lord, and without you we are lost and we are doomed. And we pray to turn to you while we have life. Who knows tonight of whom it is said, your soul shall be required of you. We know that thousands leave this earth every day. And even in this city itself, there will be many who will pass tonight from time and into eternity. So, Lord, give us the wisdom to number our days and to turn to Christ, to life. In his name, amen. Let's close singing the Word of God in Psalm 49 on page 275. At verse 16, Psalm 49 at verse 16. Be thou not then afraid when one enriched thou dost see. Now, the reason for fear is that very often God's people, in certain epochs of history, found themselves oppressed by the rich, and they often found themselves poor. So that's the connotation here with fear and so on. Don't be afraid when the glory of his house advanced is on high, when they attain to power. For he shall carry nothing hence when death his days doth end, nor shall his glory after him into the grave descend. In other words, however spectacularly famous and glorious this person becomes, he takes none of it into the grave. Although he his own soul did bless, whilst he on earth did live, in other words, he thought himself a good man, and when thou to thyself dost well, men will thee praises give. So other people too would have said that he was doing well. But the reality is that he to his father's race shall go, they never shall see light. Man honored, lacking knowledge, that's what's wanting. What wanting means here, it means lacking. Man honored while lacking knowledge is like beasts that perish quiet. Let's stand to sing these last four stanzas. The Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.